Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Revelation. And I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And since it's been, I guess, about a month since we have been in this, I need to tell you where we are in this book. We have already went through the first 3.5 years, which marked the first 3 seals. We saw that of the Antichrist, of war and famine. Then we went through the second 3.5 year period, which is known as the Great Tribulation, and we saw death, martyrdom, and we saw in the sixth seal the sun, moon, and the stars. And then we went through the 7 trumpets, and this whole period is called the wrath of God or the day of the Lord. And we have been actually in that period where the 7th seal has been mentioned, but it hasn't been carried out yet. And so from chapters 12 through chapter 14, we've been actually in a digression or an interlude where more details are being picked up. But now that we are in chapter 14 and approaching this, I believe we're going to see something very amazing. I believe that this is going to be something that's encouraging to every child of God in here. These opening verses here introduce the most triumphant group of men that the world will ever know. Let's see who they are. It says here in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the 4 living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." This is not the first time seeing this group. We saw them in chapter 7, as chapter 7 introduces the 144,000. After all the horrific events of the sixth seal, which take place in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, the terror-stricken people of the earth, they will cry out, as it says in that passage, to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" And so by that point, in the birth pangs, which marks the first 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation, which is the second 3.5 years, the world will have experienced the unimaginable horrors of the first 6 seals. They will have been widespread wars, severe famines, deadly plagues, and terrible earthquakes and other natural disasters, all of which will result in millions of deaths. Sin will run rampant and unchecked all over the earth, fueled by Satan and his demon host. The Antichrist will unleash the most terrible persecution the world has ever known, and countless thousands of Christians and Jews will be slaughtered. And in the light of the horrifying, unimaginable situation here and the devastating trumpet and bowl judgments to follow, it will seem impossible for anyone to survive. But it's against that backdrop that the 144,000 are introduced. They will survive both Satan's wrath and persecution and God's judgment on the sinful world. Nothing will be able to harm them because God will seal them. Look at that in chapter 7, where He says there in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then verses 5 through 8 list those tribes. Nothing will harm them. You know, throughout history, God has protected those who belong to Him. He preserved Noah during the flood. He kept Rahab safe when Jericho was destroyed. He preserved Lot from the destruction of Sodom. He kept the children of Israel safe from the plagues that devastated Egypt. Psalm 37, verses 39 and following declares this, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." Now what's so unique about this is that the 144,000 will not be the only ones redeemed during this second or seven-year period. There'll be a great host of others. Both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Many perhaps, if not most of them, they will die as martyrs during this savage persecution that will be unleashed by the Antichrist. But the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're unique because they will survive. They will survive all the way up to the return of Christ. And when Christ returns and stands on Mount Zion, guess what? They're going to stand with Him in triumph. Now, a brief overview will set the stage for this. If you remember, chapters 12 through 14 are an interlude. This is where we are introduced to the greater details of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 11, verse 15, as a reminder, records the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Though the judgments themselves won't be carried out till chapter 15. Chapters 12 and 13 recapitulate the events of the Great Tribulation, this time giving them from Satan's perspective. They expose his efforts. And if you remember in chapter 12, we saw there how he wanted to destroy Israel. And we saw the detailed careers of the Antichrist and the false prophet there in chapter 13. And so now as we approach chapter 14, we return back to what God is doing. And it actually contains three visions that give a general preview of the judgments that are yet to culminate in Christ's return. Now again, all this time, we've been talking about judgment. I mean, as we picked up chapter 6, all the way through chapter 13, we've talked nothing about judgment. In fact, I even heard someone say, "Wow, you guys talk a lot about judgment." Well, that is the content of chapter 6 to 13. Judgment. Judgment is coming. And that's why we keep saying over and over with fervor and passion that there is going to be a judgment for sin. And we look in our world and we think, wow, things are just the way they are. Yeah, maybe they'll get worse, but you know, some things are becoming better. That is nothing but a lie. Things aren't getting better. Maybe it's just that no one is speaking out like they should be speaking. Maybe that's why people think it's getting better, because there's not the kind of persecution that's going to come yet. But I tell you what, there is persecution going on. And it's not isolated. I was reading just the other day, and no one protested this, how the ACLU said it was immoral for there to be prayer at a football game. That it was immoral and un-American. They live on planet Mars, by the way. They don't live on our planet. But that's how much they hate God. That's how much they want God out of everything. It's not the issue of the Constitution. They just use that. The issue is that they hate God. And they hate all of those who love God. So when you get in here to chapter 14, you're going to find something entirely different. Because now everything is starting to usher down to a close. Jesus is coming. And I was thinking about that the other day, and I just keep thinking from the same perspective, how much do we talk about His coming? I mean, when He left, He said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How much do we long for that? That we love His appearing. That we're longing for that day. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you live a holy life, you're looking for Him. When you live a holy life, you're ready for Him. But if you're in sin, you don't want Him to come. You hang your head down in shame. Because it will bring shame in that day. There are some bright contrasts between chapter 14 and the chapter we just finished, 13, which describes in chapter 13 Satan, who is the dragon, It describes the Antichrist. It describes the false prophet. It describes deception. It describes the unredeemed. It describes idolatry. It describes the mark of the beast. But chapter 14, on the other hand, it describes the Lamb. It describes angels, redeemed saints, genuine worship, and those that are sealed by God. What a contrast. Chapter 13, there's falsehood, there's wickedness, there's corruption, there's blasphemy. Chapter 14, there's truth, there's righteousness, there's purity, there's praise. In fact, in these five verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see seven features that will characterize the 144,000. I did my best to try to get them on the front, and it just won't work. We have to go to the other side as well. But I want you to see in the first verse the first characteristic that describes the 144,000 and actually describes the Lamb and what He does for His people. And guess what that word is? Power. It's power. Chapter 14 begins with John saying, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Now again, the contrast is, what did he see prior to that? He saw the Antichrist. He saw the false prophet. He saw Satan and his work. But now he sees the Lamb of God. And it's almost like what he said there, John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That phrase there, "I looked and behold," it appears frequently in Revelation for the purpose of introducing a startling, dramatic event. We find it again down in verse 14. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." That phrase there, introducing a startling, dramatic event. Go back with me to chapter 4, and that's where we first see the phrase. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And at the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which will take place after this.'" He says, behold, there was a door. Go with me to chapter 6, verse 2. Here he is starting to describe the seals, and he said, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." And there he begins to describe the Antichrist. Over in verse 5, when he opened up the third seal, he says, "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." And he was just startled by the dramatic event here of famine that just permeates all the earth. Then go with me down to verse 8. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." And what was the pale horse? The pale horse was the horse of death. The name of him who sat on it was death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And again, this was another startling, dramatic event. But I believe an event that surpasses all of them is found in chapter 7 and verse 9. When all of a sudden the raptured saints appear in heaven, and it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And if you remember the dialogue that takes place after this, they're asked, one of the elders said, "Where did these come from?" These were the raptured saints. This is the church. Go with me to chapter 15. Look there in verse 5. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the tabernacle," or the temple of the tabernacle, "the testimony in heaven was opened." Again, another startling event. But go to chapter 19. And here it is. Jesus' return parallels Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called," and this is the term that John refers to him in all his writings, "the Word of God." See, this chapter that we're embarking on now, this is a chapter of triumph. This is a chapter that you jump to your feet and praise God over what you're seeing. Again, all of the previous that we have seen has been judgment, death, destruction, persecution. To be honest with you, if I had a choice of what group to be, I'd already thought about the two witnesses, and I like that too, that it would be one of the 144,000. Nothing will harm them. Nothing. Now, you remember the two witnesses, nothing could harm them either until the time was given. That if you opposed them, fire went out of their mouth. And I kind of like that too. Yeah. Well, what took John's attention here in verse 1? It was the awe-inspiring sight of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion." And this is not the first time that John sees the Lamb. If you go back with me to chapter 5 and verse 6, when he sees the Lamb, he sees Him there as slain in verse 6. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Then you go with me to chapter 13. You look at verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life." And here it's talking about worshiping the Antichrist. "Those who will not worship the Antichrist will be those whose names have been written in the book of the law." Those who worship Jesus are those whose names have been written in the book. I don't know how I just said that, but I want to clarify myself. Sometimes I say something and I go, "Well, I got to catch up with my brain a minute. Let me just read the verse." "All those who dwell on the earth will worship Him," that is the Antichrist, "whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." If you're in the book, which happened before the foundation of the world, you will not worship the Antichrist. Is that clear? Well, he saw Him as a Lamb slain. He also saw Him as a Lamb that was glorified. You remember the last picture, that of Christ to the world, is Him on a cross? Not so in the book of Revelation. Over in chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And that's Him glorified. That's Him receiving glory. Then back again in chapter 7 and verse 9, we see the Lamb exalted when it says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God." Amen. Here we're seeing the Lamb exalted. The book of Revelation depicts the Lamb in many different ways. Chapter 7, verse 14, He's depicted as the Redeemer. Chapter 7, verse 17, as the Shepherd. Chapter 17, verse 14, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, when you go here to chapter 14 and you see the appearance of the Lamb on Mount Zion, that is a monumental moment in redemptive history. Because you have here the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Listen, there is only a 45-day period that separates the final bowl judgments to the ushering in of the millennium. 45 days. And the idea of Him ruling with a rod of iron, which is depicting this way that He will rule during that thousand-year period. Psalm 48 describes Mount Zion as beautiful in elevation, as the joy of the whole earth. It says, "Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King?" Isaiah said in Isaiah 24:23, that the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before the elders, before His elders gloriously. This is a wonderful picture that we're seeing. Sad thing, though, is that some have equated this passage with Hebrews 12:22. And so in order to comment on that, I need you to turn there. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Very key point here. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." See, here it is describing the abode of God. But Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 is describing it as the return of Christ to the earthly Mount Zion. Verse 2 says this in chapter 14, that a voice comes out of heaven. This here is suggesting to us that the scene is on earth, not in heaven. Well, John further tells us what he saw with the Lamb. He says there that he saw 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. Again, some commentators, they insist that the number here of the 144,000 is not to be taken literally. They argue that it symbolizes the church or the tribulation saints or history's most outstanding Christians gathered together in heaven for this scene. And I'll just be honest with you, as I sit down and read all these commentaries, I'm making me a stack as they fly. Because that's how it goes all through this study. You pick up a few of them and you go, yeah, that sounds right, that makes sense. And others you go, and you just start flying them around the room. It's amazing. Some cults actually insist that this refers to them. The 144,000, you remember that? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Which poses a problem for the ones with more than 144,000 adherents. All of this ignores what we already know about these 144,000 that we found out about them in chapter 7. They're real living people. 12,000 Jewish believers from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We take this literally. That's the way you take the Bible. You take it literally. And even metaphorical truths or allegorical truths are to be taken literally. They convey literal truth. But we do know this, that the 144,000 will be a group unique in redemptive history. And I want to read you something John Phillips writes. He says, "No other age has produced a company like this. A veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, to bait the beast, and to give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops, when even to name the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitioners of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of their would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of the history of mankind. The devil knows about this coming band of conquerors and writhes already in agony of anticipation." See, this is a group I want to be. I already want to qualify. I'm a preacher. This is 144,000 preachers. How about that? They're here as Jewish evangelists to preach the gospel. And they won't die. They're going to walk right into glory, just as Enoch, just as Elijah. They will be here when Jesus comes. The text here also describes them as having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And what's very interesting, in chapter 13, we see unbelievers will receive the mark of the beast as a symbol of their loyalty to the beast. And for their survival, as if you remember, they can't buy or sell or trade without that mark. But the 144,000, they will have the mark of God placed on their foreheads, according to chapter 7 and verse 3, for their protection. Satan and the unbelieving world will desperately seek to kill these powerful, fearless preachers of the gospel. But having marked them as His own possession, God will not permit them to be harmed. And despite Satan's best efforts, all 144,000 will survive to meet Christ on Mount Zion at His second coming. They will enter the millennium kingdom as living men. Most likely, they will continue their evangelistic work throughout that thousand-year period. Even though you have only redeemed people entering that period, they will have children. Isaiah 65:23 talks about that and talks about that they will have children that will not believe. In fact, there will be enough unregenerate people by the end of the millennium that Satan will use to lead a worldwide rebellion against Christ. There will be one more rebellion, and that will be at the very end. And then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. We have a lot still left coming in history and in our day. Now I want you to see something just very interesting as we pull some truths from verse 1. We see here the power of God is seen in His protection of His own. I think that's very clear from the passage and from the fact that these 144,000 are right there with Jesus on Mount Zion. Having come through all of that, God protecting them. And that raises that very timeless, important principle that God protects His children. They are living proof of the promises that are found in Psalm 91. Turn with me to Psalm 91. Notice what we read there. Psalm 91. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." God will protect His own, and He will bring them triumphantly through their trials. That is true both of the survivors on earth, like the 144,000, of the martyrs that are in heaven, like those depicted in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and those in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, the raptured saints. Why? Because Jesus promised this, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Believers are eternally secure. For you to doubt and struggle your salvation is to go against the very words of Jesus. Because Jesus says in John 10:28-29, He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Never! And so if you could lose that which God has given you, then Jesus is a liar. Because then you would be able to perish. He goes on to say, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If we can't be snatched out of Jesus' hand, can't be snatched out of God's hands, guess what? You're eternally secure. Amen. And just by the fact that you're given eternal life, doesn't make sense if you could lose it. Paul spoke of this. confidence that he had in Philippians 1:6, where he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has not stopped at working in you or me. We're still at work. God is still molding us into His image. He's still taking away these imperfections, taking away sin in our life. He's making us like Himself. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, we're in Jesus' hand, we're in the Father's hand, we're kept by His power. Look with me over at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is power. Well, notice what John says in verse 2. He now tells us what he heard. And that introduces us to a second word, which is praise. Standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, he hears the 144,000 join the heavenly song of redemption. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It's not the first time that John heard a voice from heaven. He heard it in chapter 4 and verse 1. He heard it in chapter 10, verse 4. He heard it in chapter 10, verse 8. He heard it in chapter 11, verse 12. He heard it in chapter 12, verse 10. And guess what? He's going to hear it again, because look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven. And he mentions that again. Chapter 18, verse 4. Chapter 19, verse 1. The voice that John heard, it was very loud. It was very continuous. It was like the voice of many waters. And like the voice of loud thunder. You know, Ezekiel 43 in verse 2, it likens the voice of God to the sound of many waters. Listen to what it says. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. You know, it says in Revelation 1:15, when it describes the voice of the Lord Jesus, it says essentially the same thing in the description. It says that His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. Now go with me to Revelation 19. Because I want you to see in Revelation 19 where both phrases describe the voice of a great multitude. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So what John is saying there in chapter 14 and verse 2 is the same as chapter 19 and verse 6, that this is the voice of a heavenly multitude. And what are they doing? They are praising God. They are singing the song of the redeemed. That song of the redeemed, it began in chapter 5. It began there in verse 8, that when He had taken the scroll, that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And they were saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The next to join in were a myriad of angels. When it says there in verse 12, that they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In verse 13, finally, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the raptured saints join in with an escalating chorus of praise. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now the voice here, it tells us according to the text there in verse 2, that it has a musical quality like harpists playing their harps. And that there suggests that the voice expressed was not a thunderous judgment, but it was that of joy. And harps are frequently associated in the Old Testament with joyous praise. Listen to Psalm 33 and verse 2, which says, "Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Psalm 71:22 says, "Also with the lute I will praise You and Your faithfulness, O God. To You I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel." In other words, heaven will resound with loud praise when the Lord Jesus returns in triumph to establish His earthly kingdom. So you see there on Mount Zion, you see Jesus there, you see the 144,000, and all of heaven breaks out in praise. That gives you goosebumps. That's the right kind. That's spiritual goosebumps. And can you just imagine? Sometimes I pray, God, open our eyes. Help us to see. Because sometimes all we can see is all the bad things in this world and in our life. And sometimes it's hard to get past that to see His work in us. And His work in others. In fact, we begin to compare ourselves with one another and we think, well, God's working in them, but not me. I think that's why we always have to survey where we're at. What's our life like? Is Jesus real in us? Have we truly been redeemed? Born again? And having been born again, am I truly living a sanctified, holy life? Am I truly being set apart to Christ? Am I truly saying no to sin? A new song sung in heaven. It says it's before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, verse 3. And what is that song? It's the song of redemption. Listen to Psalm 33. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Psalm 40, passage you're very familiar with. Verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth." What is that new song? Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." Psalm 98, verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory." The Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness. He has revealed in the sight of the nations. This is a song of redemption. And now we see heaven's praise overflows to the earth where the new song is taken up. But so, notice something that John says in verse 3. He notes that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This song that they're singing, no one could learn but them. And you know what? The unregenerate, the lost, the unbelieving, the wicked, they cannot sing the song of redemption. It's only for the redeemed. Those who are purchased by Christ's blood. Our lives are to be different. Everything about us is different. Our songs are different because they're songs of redemption. Well, you have power. You have praise. Now notice the third word that describes the 144,000. It's the word purity. You notice by now they all start with a P. It says there in the first part of verse 4 that these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. See, the worship of the Antichrist during this period of the Antichrist, it will be unspeakably vile and perverse. As it did in the fertility cults of the ancient times, sexual sin will apparently run rampant. And you can see how that could be the case because of what's taking place now. And we can hardly imagine it even getting worse. But listen, in a day when all restraint has been removed and the unbelieving world having been judgmentally abandoned by God, sin will be released like a flood, inundating the world and fanning the hellish flames of wickedness will be Satan and his demonic host. This is going to be a world unlike it is now. And listen, in the midst of the darkness of the period of the Antichrist, it says that the 144,000 will shine forth like beacons of purity. You're going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelistic preachers pure. Amen. It's sad to say, in our day, we've experienced unholy preachers, which are now no preachers. Because they gave into the flesh and they no longer above reproach and blameless. They're no longer one woman men, a one woman man. They are now out of the ministry because they did not restrain the flesh. Well, despite the rampant sexual sin that surrounds them, they will not be defiled with women. He says that in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That the specific sin that they will avoid involves women indicates sexual purity is in view here. Not a detachment from the corrupt world system. The 144,000, they will already be separate from Antichrist empire and they will already have been made clean. They will bear God's mark, not the beast. Nor does this passage teach that they will be unmarried, since sex within marriage does not defile anyone. It's only outside of marriage. And I need to show you that. Look at Hebrews 13. It says in verse 4 that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I know that we have a lot of single young people in our fellowship. And I know that you're thinking about marriage. And if I could just pause for just a moment and to tell you, don't think about marriage in the sense of being able to release yourself in sex. That is one of the seven purposes of marriage. Only one of seven. And if you seek to build your life to fulfill that, you're not going to have much of a relationship because marriage is more than sex. If you want to know more, come to my marriage counseling seminar. what is saying here in Revelation 14 is that the 144,000 will stand apart from the sin of their culture. They will be morally pure preachers amid the defilement that surrounds them. Sexual purity is certainly essential to triumphant Christian living. We know that because of what Paul says when he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The word sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. You abstain from that whole scene. You abstain from everything that involves sex outside of marriage. Because God's will is that you be holy. God's will is that you be set apart to Him. Listen, you wait on that bride. You wait on that husband. And again, you don't set your heart just on those things. Apostle Paul admonished a young pastor by the name of Timothy when he said this in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lust." You see, if sex is the only reason why you're getting married, then you're violating Galatians 5:22, which says that the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things that are mentioned there, is self-control. He tells him to flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. You run from one and you follow after another. And what you pursue after is righteousness and faith and love and peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, even Paul said to the Corinthians, he said there in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and verse 18 that the body is not for immorality, it's for the Lord. So he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So those who would serve God effectively, they must lead holy, pure lives. And let me tell you something that haunted me. Is what it says in Ephesians 5. Go with me to Ephesians 5. Because here, being a man that believed that God was calling me to ministry, I came across this passage one day and I was like, I better put these passions under check. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given Himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." But porneia, sexual immorality, here interpreted as fornication, and all uncleanness, that's the word for impurity, or covetousness, that's greediness, he says, "let it not be named." What is named there? It means to be uttered. Don't let it be uttered among you as fitting for saints. Don't take on that title that you're a fornicator. That you're sexually immoral. Because guess what? Men, I'm saying this to men first. You think that God's called you to ministry? You better keep yourself sexually pure. Because if you cross that line, you're disqualified. Because, you know, in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about being a one-woman man. You say, "well, I'm not married." I say, "well, you blew it before you even got there. You blew it with immorality. You blew it with an immoral lifestyle." You say, "well, that happened before I came to Christ." Well, we're not talking about before you came to Christ. We're talking about now as being in Christ. Because before Christ, if we picked on any sin as a disqualifier, none of us would be qualified. So we're talking about after salvation. You better guard your heart. If you think that God's called you to preach, be an elder, missionary — I believe missionaries are preachers. They're church planners. They're really, what Ephesians 4 says, they're evangelists. The evangelists were church planners. They went into a city where Christ wasn't named and they led people to Christ. They stayed there, established leadership, and then they moved on into another city. Keep your heart pure. Robert Murray McShane, he gave this advice to a young minister. He said, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. So keep yourself pure. And ladies, just simply because I didn't say something to you, the same goes for you. Even though you can't be a preacher, you still are called to be holy. So we have power, praise, purity. Now I want to mention a word that we're all familiar with, partisanship. You think political when you hear that word, don't you? Partisanship. It says there in the middle of verse 4 that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They will be partisans to the party of the Lamb. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary, it defines a partisan as one who takes part or sides with another, an adherent or a supporter of a party, person, or a cause, a devoted or zealous supporter, one who supports his party through thick and thin, a blind, prejudiced, unreasoning, or fanatical adherent. Listen, the triumphant 144,000 will be completely loyal to the Lamb, no matter what the cost. And that makes me pause again and say this: are you loyal to the Lamb? Are you loyal to Jesus Christ? Listen, if you're loyal to the Lamb, then you want the Word every time it's preached, every time it's talked about. You want to be around the beloved, the family of God, and talk about the things of God. And I know sometimes things happen that keep us away, but let's make sure that it's not you keeping yourself away. Let's make sure it's not your spiritual laziness. Right? Because I know the only thing that should keep me away is if I'm so sick that I can't walk, I can't stand up, I can't talk. That should be the only thing to keep me away. Or vacation. I go out of town with my family, which I'm getting ready to do. Praise the Lord, in a couple of weeks. And but those should be the only things. Or maybe you have to work on that particular day. And if it was an ongoing occurrence, I might go talk to, you know, you might want to go talk to your boss and say, listen, I really need this day off. Can you give me this day? But see, if you're just laying out because you feel bad, all of us have our own list of ailments, don't we? I mean, Ronnie and I were talking about that when we came up this morning, you know? He's over there with a hurt back. I didn't tell him I had a hurt back this week. I didn't tell him I laid in a jacuzzi. Too. Still had a hurt back, just made it feel better for a few minutes. But you see, we all have all kind of excuses that we can capitalize on. But listen, we offer things here not for us, and not to say we offer them, and not to broadcast that, hey, we offer these things. These things are for you. Everything that we're doing is for you. To equip you in the things of Christ. Tonight we're going to be showing a Ken Ham DVD, and I would encourage you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock and sit under that teaching. Especially when we've been talking about evolution and creationism and just trying to bring everything in perspective. Give you the backdrop as to what is going on in your universities, and then you'll know why I rant and rave against secular universities. You know, it is possible that some people do need to be there to be a light and a witness, but I don't say that of everybody. Some people that come to us and they talk about school, and we say, well, you know, you might want to consider not even worrying about that for a year. Ground yourself in the Word of God so that you can prepare yourself. As you get in there and they start talking about things that you know not of, and you're not grounded in the faith, guess what? Your faith's going to become shipwreck. You've got to be grounded in the things of Christ. So these are those who are partisan. These are those who are completely loyal to Jesus. You say, well, if nothing could harm me, I would be loyal to you. Wait a minute. Would you say that? Do you serve Him just so that you could be protected? You might be the first one martyred in this church. That's the case. John Phillips, he again talks about the loyalty of the 144,000, and he says this: they allow no rivals, no refusals, and no restraint to mar their dedication to Him. I mean, I think about that in my own life, and I just think, Lord, You know the things that I'm weak in. Please remove them. Make me stronger in these areas. Make the Word deeper in my heart and in my mind. I have a personal agenda here on these Scripture memory, not to impress anybody, first of all, but for my own soul, my own growth. My second purpose is not even You. My second purpose is my family, because I'm charged to be a spiritual leader to them. So I have to do it, and then I have to encourage them to do it. You come third because of my responsibility to You. No rivals, no refusals, no restraint to mar their dedication. Do you have restraints that mar your dedication? Do you have refusals that mar it? Does He need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? Guess what? If that's the case, then there are the 144,000 ready to go. Sign me up. I'll stand there on the steps of the Vatican and say the Pope's in hell. That's what they would do. That's what He just said right there. Have you examined His doctrine? Listen, nobody needs to pray you a saint. They have to pray you a saint, you're an ain't. The only thing that's going to make you a saint is your commitment to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce Him, His policy, His statecraft, His religion, His economic boycott, His mark, His ministers, His alliance with Satan? He says, there are the 144,000 eager to go. Why? Because they follow the Lamb. He says, does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? He says, there are the 144,000 ready to go. You know what happens? We get challenged in a commitment. We go, well, I got to think about that. Without any thought. You want me to represent Jesus? Here I am. Here I go. Here I speak. And He says, and though the beast Gestapo dog their footsteps and wreak upon their converts His direst vengeance, yet on they go undaunted and undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb, whithersoever He led them on earth, and their reward is in kind. You know, that's the commitment that you and I need to have. That nothing can deter us from it. You get discouraged, you wipe yourself out of that discouragement, and you go to the Word. That's what I do. When I'm down, 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 doobie-doo, down, down. I go to the Word. I go to the passages that I've been memorizing. That's my encouragement. That's your encouragement. You see, it is such loyal, devoted followers that Jesus seeks. That's what kind of loyalty and devotion that He calls for His followers. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. He said to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow Me. He told the unbelieving Jews that they were not His sheep, noting that My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Are you loyal to the Lamb? So we have power, praise, purity, partisanship. Verse 14 continues with purpose. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. In the Old Testament, the firstfruits were offering to God to be used in His service. In Deuteronomy 26, it says that the first part of the crop was to be harvested, was offered to God. And according to Deuteronomy 18, this first fruit was to be used in His service. And here the 144,000, like the first fruit offering, will be set apart for divine service. Your life should be that. I am consumed with God. My life is His service. Now, first fruits could also represent the first of many others that will be saved. Paul used that term in that sense when he noted that the household of Stephanus were the first fruits of Achaia. The 144,000 may legitimately be viewed as the first fruits of redeemed Israel, foreshadowing the nation's salvation when Christ returns. So that is purpose. In the back of your handout, look at verse 5. And now we see precision. It says, "And in their mouth was found no guile." They will not propagate Satan's lies, but they will speak God's truth. The unbelieving world will be consumed with false wonders and all the deception of wickedness and deluding influence, judgmentally decreed by God so that those who reject the gospel will believe what is false. You remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2. But the 144,000, guess what? They will accurately proclaim the Word of God without wavering. They'll be like their Lord who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. In all generations, triumphant Christians are characterized by truth. Let me tell you the difference between subjective truth and objective truth. Subjective truth is like this. This is what I believe. This is what it says to me. That's subjective. We don't believe in subjective truth because I don't care what it means to you. I don't care what it is saying to you. We believe in objective truth. It's outside yourself. It's a standard that you come to. And the objective truth, it will say this, and this is what you have to give yourself to, whether you feel like it or not. It says here that this group of the 144,000, there will not be any deceit in their mouth. They, as Ephesians 4:15, and speaking of all believers, they speak the truth in love. They lay aside falsehood and they speak truth. According to Ephesians 4:24, truth is what will characterize their life. Simple question, does truth characterize your life? You have no liberty to follow after error. You have no liberty to sit there under error just so you can learn it. The Bible tells us to shun all evil. If you want to learn about error, study the truth. There are some people that read more about error than they do the truth. If you want to know error, read the truth. Because anything coming against the truth will be what? Error. Study the authentic. Study the genuine. Don't run around with the counterfeit, the fake, the false. When they teach those to look for counterfeit money, they don't say study the counterfeit. They say study the authentic. Study the true. Well, you have power, praise, purity, partisanship, purpose, precision. Last, we have perfection. It says that they are without fault before the throne of God. Because they will trust in God's power and lead lives characterized by praise and purity, devoted loyalty, and singleness of purpose, the 144,000 will be blameless. They will be blameless. Now, this does not mean that they will be sinless. Blameless does not mean sinless. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about the elders that lead the church, and in these qualifications here, it's singling in on each individual. It says here that a bishop or an episkopos, an overseer, he must be blameless. That doesn't mean he's sinless. You're looking for sinless perfection, you won't find it. You're looking for a church that is perfect, you won't find it. Especially if you're there, you messed it up because you're not perfect. Right? Change by grace is not perfect. It never will be because we're all sinful. We're all walking around in the carcass of sin. So it'll never be perfect. The only perfect church will be when Jesus takes His bride to be with Him. That's perfect. It does mean, though, that they will be sanctified. They will be above reproach. They will be leading godly lives before all who see them, and that should be true of every person in here. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, when it talks about the pastors and their qualifications, guess what? What God is calling them to be is what you're to be, because you're called to follow them. Right? Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. So he has to be living at a level in his life to where he is morally pure, sanctified, above reproach. And guess what? That is the pattern, that is the example that you are to follow. You are to be that. Not just that the pastors are more holy or on a higher standard than anybody else, and no one can get to that standard. You are to be that standard. You're to live that standard. Christ is the standard, and you're to come up to His standard. Be holy, for I am holy. This 144,000, they will follow the same pattern that all Christians are called to. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Then 1 Peter 1:15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, in the midst of judgment, we're reminded of God's grace in this passage, aren't we? All of these things have a purpose. God is preparing for the homecoming of the remnant, the redeemed of God. The 144,000 preachers is a reminder of the kind of people that we are to be. Those who live holy lives and minister for Jesus during history's darkest hour. Are you ready? Are you ready for His return? Before we close, look with me over at 1 John chapter 3. It says here, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So you live in a holy life. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, the only way that you're going to be ready is to believe, fully convinced of who He is and what He has done, and you place all your trust on Him. See, all the judgments in Revelation, they're given to tell you how God feels about your sin and that He will take vengeance on all those who do not know Him. So my challenge for you today, if you're here and you don't know Him, is to repent and give your life to Him. Be born again. And that's not something you do, but you surrender yourself to Him who does it. You surrender yourself to the only one that can change your life. Some people think they've got to run around and try to change your life and make it fit for Christ. That'll never happen, because the Bible says your righteousness is as filthy rags. It will never happen apart from Christ. The only thing you can do is fall on your face before Him and plead His mercy and give your life to Him. I want to encourage you in here as well that do know Him. These times that we meet together are times for challenges. They're times to be exhorted, rebuked. They're times for examination. Do that examination this morning. Bow your head right now and let's just come to Him and ask Him to cleanse us from the filthiness of the flesh. Ask Him, if you're here today and you're lost, ask Him to save you. Cry out for His mercy. Repent of your sin. Turn your life completely over to Him so that you can be those of the redeemed that we've talked about today. Those who will sing the song of redemption as we sing it up to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, we praise You for Your Word today. We thank You, Lord, that we've had a wonderful privilege, Lord, to see what's going to happen at Your return. Lord, even to be reminded of what Your Word says, that those that are in the graves are going to rise, and then those that are alive and remaining are going to be caught up together with You in the clouds, to meet You in the air. We thank you for this, Lord. We long for that day, Lord, when you come back for your church. Lord, I know that none of us know when that will be, and nor can any of us know exactly that day and that hour. But as you told your disciples in Matthew 24, that we are to study the signs and the seasons. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to miss what those are. Thank you for your word today, God. We just pray that you will be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.